following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
A new phrase has entered our cultural lexicon over the last few years. Cancel culture. We've all seen it at work. Usually what happens is some public figure is accused of saying or doing something that some people find objectionable. So a few loud voices begin to stir up and begin calling for that person to be excluded from society. And these days those calls are amplified by social media. But in any case, the line is drawn. People begin to withdraw their support. And some even join in on the attack. Now, some people join in on the attack because they really are offended by whatever this person is accused of saying or doing. But a great many others, I've noticed, join in really as a form of social shaming. They began to pull out because they want to put distance between themselves and the person that's being accused because they don't want to be the target of those kind of attacks. And so they want to say, I'm not with this guy over here. Y'all leave me alone. That's all on him. When you're being canceled, you find out who your real friends are in a hurry. In the end, if the mob gets its way, the reputations are destroyed, careers are demolished, and people's lives are upended. Now, the terminology and the techniques may be new, but really the concept is as old as the human race. Communities have been canceling troublemakers nearly as long as there have been communities. Even Jesus was canceled after a fashion. Twitter may not have been in existence back then, but there was still an angry mob bent on erasing Jesus from society. Lines were drawn. People were called upon to either denounce him or risk dying with him. Even some of Jesus' closest friends caved in to the pressure to cancel him, at least for a time. Jesus knew that time was coming. He tried to warn his followers, to prepare them. Unfortunately, they couldn't understand it. They couldn't understand the reality of the pressure that they would face or just how fickle their own hearts were. Why is this important to us? Well, it's because that line still exists. For many of us, there comes a time when we're confronted by the claims of Christ. And we have to choose either to stand with him or to stand against him. And because of what Jesus represents, there is no neutral ground. There is no middle way. There's no more of a neutral choice available to us than there is for the person who is trapped in a burning building having to make the choice of whether they stay put or whether they leap out that window into the arms of the firefighter in the bucket who's been lifted up to save them. You either jump out or you stay in the building and hope for the best. The only real question is, are you still going to be in that building when it finally all comes crashing down? Today we're going to spend a few minutes looking at one of Jesus' warnings about this move to cancel him. It's found in Mark chapter 14, verses 26 through 31, as we continue to walk our way through Mark's gospel. And I encourage you to turn there. If you have a Bible with you, this exchange between Jesus and some of his closest followers came just hours before he was confronted by an angry mob and arrested. In this exchange, we're going to see some truths that can both confront us and comfort us when it comes to where we stand in relation to Jesus. One of the truths that we see in this exchange is this, that God is in full control of his redemptive plan. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 26. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all were saying the same thing also. Now, Jesus knew this time was coming. He had predicted this. And Jesus knew that whatever happened, his heavenly Father was orchestrating these events. Jesus had just celebrated the Passover meal with his closest disciples. And if you were with us last week, we talked about how the Passover is the Jewish celebration that commemorates God's miraculous deliverance of the Hebrew slaves from physical bondage in Egypt back in the time of Moses, thousands of years ago. And as Jesus celebrated this particular Passover meal, he used it as an occasion to teach his disciples how his own death would offer each of us deliverance from spiritual bondage. The Passover celebration ends with the group singing Psalm 118. We touched on this a little bit last week. Psalm 118 is part of what is called the Hallel Psalms. And what's really interesting about singing this psalm in this particular occasion is how this psalm foreshadows what's about to happen to Jesus. Because if you were to look up Psalm 118 and look at verses 26 through 27, you would read this: blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice to the horns of the altar with cords. Do you catch that imagery? The sacrifice being bound to the altar, the knife being raised. Jesus knew, as they were singing that song together, that before the night was out, he would be the one who was bound and was about to be executed. Now, at the time, Jewish law called for the Passover and the associated Feast of Unleavened Bread to be celebrated within the walls of Jerusalem, within the city limits. It was late at night. They borrowed a room to observe the Passover meal. Their lodgings were in Bethany, which was a couple of miles away, so it really wasn't feasible for Jesus and his disciples to go out in the middle of the night, travel all the way back to Bethany, and then come back into Jerusalem the next day for the next set of festivities. So they did what a lot of pilgrims did when they were in Jerusalem for the Passover. They headed next door to the Mount of Olives to camp out under the stars, because that's still close to the city. So they could just come in the next morning and be ready for the celebration. Jerusalem is built on one mountain peak, and then there's a little valley, and then there's another mountain peak. That's the Mount of Olives. It's right across from where the Jewish temple set. And you think about, you know, we've got this big hill back here behind us. Those of you familiar with our property, we've got this big hill that slopes down, and then you have another hill over here where you've got the elementary school. Kind of the same kind of idea, just the distance is a little bit greater. These two ridges are separated by a narrow valley called the Kidron. And it's about a 20-minute walk. It's a kind of the equivalent, for those of you familiar with the Chattanooga area, coming from Chattanooga across the Walnut Street Bridge to the North Shore. About 20 minutes. I've made the walk. It's kind of a pleasant journey. And Jesus is walking with his disciples here late at night. There's torchlight everywhere, which you think about that psalm again, talking about the Lord has given us light. There as they pass by the shadow of the temple, all illuminated with these torches, on their way to the olive groves and the gardens and parks that dot the side of the Mount of Olives. That's why it gets its name. And they're going to spend the night there. And as they're making this journey, they're talking. And Jesus is telling them and warning them once again about what's to take place. And he warns them specifically of two things. One, he would be struck down and they would be scattered. In a way, none of this should have been a surprise. Because Mark has told us as early as chapter 3 that members of the religious establishment were conspiring with members of the political leadership to get rid of Jesus. As early as chapter 8, Jesus began warning his disciples in the words of Mark 8:31 that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus, in this conversation, even points to an ancient prophecy to show that this treachery had been part of the plan all along. He quotes from the prophet Zechariah, who was a Jewish prophet that lived about 500 years before Jesus. And he quotes specifically from Zechariah chapter 13. Now, if you want to hold your finger there at Mark 14 and flip over to Zechariah 13 for a moment, I cheated. I marked it before I got up here. But the chapter opens with this declaration. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. So Zechariah is looking ahead to the future, to this time when God promised to send a deliverer, a savior, and a fountain of salvation will be opened to cleanse us from our sins. And this is going to be, it's going to come through the house of King David, one of David's descendants, and it's going to be connected to the temple, the house, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is going to take place surrounding Jerusalem. Now, he goes on in verse 2 there in Zechariah 13 to describe how on that day God's going to act to rid the land of false prophets and false idols. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. Zechariah then turns his attention to one prophet in particular. And this prophet is in hiding. He's disguised. But he has wounds on his body. And so people ask him, where did you get those wounds? And in verse 6, he says, they say to him, where are these wounds between your arms? And he will say, these are with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Signifying some kind of betrayal. And then Zechariah launches into this prophetic oracle concerning the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior that God had promised to send into the world. And listen to what he says here. Starting at verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. That shepherd represents the Messiah. And against the man, my associate. There's another, just another reference to this anointed Savior that God promised to send. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, these are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Jesus takes the words of that prophecy and applies them to himself. Now, one thing you got to understand about Jewish exegesis, Jewish hermeneutics in the first century, when a rabbi quoted an Old Testament prophecy, he might give you one line, but you're supposed to think back to everything that's contained in that prophecy. So really, Jesus is pointing back to this entire paragraph I just read to you. But he's saying that he is the shepherd that's going to be struck down. Whatever is about to happen, and no matter how many human beings are involved, now Jesus actually does something here. He changes the wording a little bit. Of course, as the Son of God, he has the right to do that. But he, where in the passage we just read, the Lord gives the command to somebody not named, strike the shepherd down. Jesus changes it to say, I will strike the shepherd. Do you see that? So whatever is about to happen, and no matter what human beings are involved in what's about to happen, ultimately, God is behind it all, guiding the pieces and the events into place to carry out his grand plan that would make the fountain of life available to people like you and me. And I want to point that out for two reasons, okay? One is because we Christians have had a bad habit for years of blaming our Jewish neighbors for what happened to Jesus. And we've said some very ugly things. And I just want to remind you, first of all, that it may have been a Jewish mob that called for Jesus' death, but it was Gentile hands that convicted him and drove the spikes into his flesh. So there's enough blame to go around for all of us. But the other thing, more importantly, is this. Some people like to say, some scholars today like to say, well, you know, Jesus really had this great idea to lead this big social reformation. And man, he would have really changed the world if he hadn't gone off and gotten himself killed. As if somehow that was an interruption of the plan. Jesus is letting us know right here. That was no interruption of the plan. That was the plan all along. Because God wasn't looking to change society, he was looking to change our hearts. And to change our hearts, we needed a Savior to address our sin and our rebellion against our Creator. And that's what Jesus came to do. Jesus not only knew that his heavenly Father was the one behind this, that he was guiding these events to carry out the plan, Jesus also knew he would face this redemptive task alone. Note, Jesus told his disciples, "You will all fail me. You will all fall away," going back to Mark 14. Now, remember their shock. Those of you who were with us a couple weeks ago, we looked at this. When Jesus informed them there at that Passover meal that somebody who was actually sharing fellowship with him around that table would be the one to betray him to his enemies. That's back in verses 18 through 20, if you want to check it out later. Now, while it may have been Judas who was actively selling Jesus out to the authorities, each of those 11 men, other 11 men, would betray Jesus somehow in their own way. The Greek word that Mark uses here to describe this falling away is the Greek word scandalon. Okay, it's the same word comes into our language as scandal. Now, literally, scandalon means to put a stumbling block in front of somebody, to trip somebody up. But in terms of context, it was often used to describe a person who would abandon somebody else because they had been offended by something that person said or did, and they'd begun to mistrust them. In other words, it refers to canceling somebody. Jesus is telling his best friends, the 11 men that he has spent the most time with, that he has invested in, before this night is over, every single one of you is going to cancel me. Now, there's a good reason for that. Only Jesus could go to the cross for us. Mark has portrayed Jesus as both the Son of God and the Son of Man, meaning that only Jesus was qualified to stand in the gap between people like us and a holy God. Nobody else is qualified to stand in that gap. Only Jesus had lived the life of perfect obedience that you and I owe to God but always fail to give him. And because he was the only person to ever live that life of perfect obedience, Jesus was the only person to not deserve death for his own sins. That's the only way he could stand in place of people who did deserve to die and go into eternity separated from God because of their sin. He's the only person qualified to take that guilt that he didn't own upon himself for the sake of other people. And Jesus knew that what was coming, he was going to have to face alone because he's the only one qualified to do it. But he also knew this, that his sacrifice would be vindicated. So after predicting that he would be struck down, Jesus then predicted he would be raised up again. He says in verse 28, "But after I've been raised..." Now remember, this part of Jesus went along with the prediction as well, okay? The necessity of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection have been central to the gospel message since the very beginning. There are some skeptics who like to say, no, this was something that was added later, that really Jesus just came to teach us to love each other and turn the other cheek and all that, and this whole thing about his death, burial, and resurrection, that was later. No. This was the message from the very beginning. The Apostle Paul, just 20 years after the events, even before Mark wrote his gospel, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, and he said, "For I handed down to you as of first importance what I also received." In other words, he's saying, this is the most important thing about the gospel, okay? Of everything Jesus said or done, this is the essence. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the key, the heart of the gospel right there. It's not something that was added later. It is the heart. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is also critical to the hope of the gospel. Because, as Paul goes on to argue in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus was not raised without the resurrection, Jesus' death would have been pointless. Because we would still face death ourselves. If we didn't have the hope of sharing in the eternal life Jesus has, of sharing in Jesus' resurrection, then we might as well eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we're food for worms. The resurrection of Jesus is also important because of this. It proves Jesus' claims. It proves Jesus was who he said he was. And this was a key part of the apostles' preaching. As you look at in the book of Acts, they are, especially when they're talking with their Jewish brethren, they constantly go back to the fact that Jesus died, but God raised him. In other words, he died the death of a criminal, but God raised him up to prove he was really the Savior. He was really the anointed one. The resurrection is key. And Jesus says here, I will be, he says it like a matter of fact, after I'm raised. This is a sure thing, guys. This is going to happen. When we're confronted by the cross and the empty tomb, we are forced to make a choice. Who do we say Jesus is in the face of that evidence? We also see in this passage another truth, that even those who are closest to Jesus can be tempted to abandon him. Again, look at verse 29. But Peter, who's the kind of the spokesperson for the rest of the disciples, Peter said to him, even though all these other guys may fall away, I won't. Not me. I will not. He insists on it. I will not. Now listen, we cancel Jesus when we care more for the crowd's approval than the Lord's acceptance. Okay? And that's what happened to all 11 of these men. They got scared. You know, everybody was, we read in verse 31, they're all saying, they're right there with Peter, yeah, Lord, we're not going to abandon you. And then the guys with the swords show up. And what do they all do? See, we cancel Jesus when we care more about the approval of the crowd than about the Lord's acceptance. And where we stand often depends on who we really fear the most. As Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. In other words, if you have to choose between the crowd and your Creator, who's your safer bet? Jesus also said in Matthew 10:32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before people, I will confess him before my Father is in heaven. Hey, if you'll stand up for me, I'll stand up for you where it counts before God. But so often we care more for the crowd who's in front of us than the Creator who's above us. As the drama of Jesus' arrest and trial unfolded, each of those original 11 disciples was faced with that choice, and they all faltered. As David McKenna wrote in his commentary on this passage, where he suggested this, I'm paraphrasing, we never know our breaking point until we're put under pressure. So you and I, it's easy for us to look back and say, well, man, these guys were a bunch of wimps. I wouldn't do that. Don't be so sure. Don't be so sure. See, association is not always proof against abandonment. These disciples had spent the better part of 3 years with Jesus 24/7. How many of us can say that? To be physically in his presence, to be hearing his voice with our ears, to have him pouring into us, to watch him perform these amazing works. And within that group, no one was closer to Jesus than Peter. If even these men could be tempted to deny Jesus, why should we be surprised that the potential to fall away exists in the heart of every one of us? In our day, there's no shortage of examples of high-profile leaders who have denied Christ through their words or actions. I could name names. I'm not going to do that. But if you watch the headlines, you know we've had examples just recently. People will say, man, there's no way. That guy's just got it all together. And then you find out he's been keeping secrets and things aren't always what they appear. If we're honest, can we deny that each one of us who professes to be a follower of Jesus have faced moments when we have chosen lesser things over Christ? I'll admit I have. So association offers no proof against abandonment. Pride also offers no protection against apostasy. Peter, in particular, was strong in his assertion. Not me, Lord, never, not me. These other guys may run away, but I'll be with you to the death. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, you know what, Peter? You know, before the sun comes up, you're not going to deny me once. You're not going to deny me twice. You're going to deny me 3 times. You know what the number 3 signifies in Scripture, right? Completeness, fullness. You're going to totally deny me, Peter, 3 times before the sun comes up. And if you know the story, you know that's exactly what happened. Beware the temptation to think, this could never happen to me. The highway life is littered with the careers and reputations of Christian leaders who somehow thought they were exempt from temptation. Every single one of us has our weaknesses, starting with me, all the way down to everyone in this room, or who's joining us online. We all have that chink in our armor that if we're not careful, if we're not alert, the enemy can use to make us think, you know what? Hey, I deserve this. You know, look at all I do for the kingdom of God. You know, man, it's so hard. I need this outlet. I need this relief. You know, God understands because, you know, I work so hard for him. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Don't fall for it. Every single one of us has the potential to give into that lie. We don't know what our price is. For Judas, it was 30 pieces of silver. For these 11 disciples, it was keeping their heads. But every one of us has the price at which we say, man, this costs too much. The only protection against temptation is to walk in humble dependence on Christ. To admit that we are weak. To admit that we are flawed. And to say, only by His grace can I survive. We would be wise to remember the advice of John Newton. If you know John Newton's story, he was a sailing captain several hundred years ago. He was actually, at one point, the captain of a slave ship. Okay, one of the most despicable forms of life to ever walk the face of the earth. God's amazing grace got a hold of him, totally changed his life. He walked away from that life and became a preacher and a hymn writer. In fact, he's the one that wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. And as an old man, he was asked about this, and he said, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. We must always, always, always keep that in mind. We need His grace to stand. In Philippians 3, verse 8, after listing all of His accomplishments, you know, if you wanted to list your curriculum vitae this morning, of all the things you've done in your life, I doubt there's anybody in here who could equal the Apostle Paul. With the training and the pedigree and the upbringing that he had had, trained under some of the finest scholars of his age to be a rabbi, and then Christ came into his life, and he lists, and he's not bragging, he's trying to prove a point because people were taking a slam against him. He lists all of these great accomplishments, and he says, more than that, I count all these things to be a loss. I count them to be garbage in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them mere rubbish that I may gain Christ. The only protection against temptation, no matter what form that temptation comes in, is to cling to Christ in faith. Jesus also seeks out and restores those disciples who falter, if you're a true disciple who falters. I don't know if it's easy to read past this and not catch this in verse 28. After I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Okay? Now in Greek, the rendering there, the language there, was often used of a shepherd gathering up his flock and leading them to the pasture. Okay? The shepherd goes ahead of the flock, right? If you can kind of catch that idea. He goes out and he with his staff, and he starts gathering up all the wandering little sheep, and he leads them to the place where they're going to feed. That's the image. Jesus told his disciples, even after their shepherd's been struck down and the sheep had been scattered, after he was raised, he would begin to gather those sheep back together, and he would lead them to Galilee where he's going to give them their final instructions. If you are a follower of Jesus, never assume you are beyond failure. However, for the true follower of Christ, failure is never final. Now, there was one man among the 12 for whom failure was final. Because in his heart, he had never truly embraced who Jesus really was, and that's Judas. That was on Judas, okay? Because he refused to confess his sin and throw himself on Christ. For the other 11 men who truly believed that Jesus was the Son of God, there was a path to redemption and restoration. Their failure was not final. Brothers and sisters, if you will cling to Christ, neither is yours. That path leads us to humble ourselves and cling to Jesus in faith. In these crazy times in which we live, it is tempting to develop a bunker mentality, okay? To see the world as us versus them. Now, we don't want to live in that bunker as a church, okay? We're trying to stay out of that bunker. Not every obstacle we encounter is persecution. We're so quick to cry persecution on so many different levels that sometimes we fail to realize what real persecution is, okay? Sometimes what we call persecution is just stuff we bring on ourselves by being jerks. Can I say it? That's one reason we in this church have tried to be very measured on how we approach this whole pandemic thing. Now, in some states, there are some governments, state governments, that absolutely have overstepped their boundaries and treated churches as enemies and obstacles. We've been very blessed in this state that we have a government that has treated us as partners, and they have tried to find that balance between protecting public health and respecting our religious liberty. They've given us recommendations, say, hey, really, we can't tell you guys not to meet, but if you're going to meet, we ask you to do these things just to take care of your people. And we've tried to respect that. We've tried to reciprocate the respect they've shown to us. I realize it hasn't been that way everywhere. But to be honest, sometimes what we decry as persecution, we bring upon ourselves more out of self-centeredness than actually confessing Christ. That said, okay, we definitely are entering a time where increasingly there will be a cost for seeking to remain faithful to Christ. The values and the priorities of our society are steadily moving in a different trajectory than the teachings of Jesus. Much as they did in the days of the Roman Empire, most of us grew up thinking we were living in Jerusalem, we're really living in Rome. Okay, that needs to be the mentality that we adopt for ourselves. We will face increasing pressure to conform to society's values or face opposition, perhaps even being canceled by our neighbors because they don't want to be canceled by everybody else. I've said this before. I don't know how many people, it's hard, those of us who grew up here in the South, to understand this. But increasingly, we're going to see more and more of these conflicts come about because so many people, so many of our neighbors have no spiritual life of their own, so they don't see the value of a spiritual life. And so their priorities are going to be different than ours, and they're not going to understand why we think it's so important that we are able to do certain things, why it's so important to be able to live our lives according to our conscience and according to what our faith teaches. Hey, man, do what you want to do at church, but when you come out here, just do what the rest of us do. That's not the way it works. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you know that's we don't have that option. We're disciples 24/7. And so those values are going to diverge, and we're going to face pressure because we're not going with the program. And when that pressure comes to bear, are we going to pick up our picket signs and go march around the Colosseum and decry the lions? Are we just going to stand faithfully for Jesus? Whose approval are you going to be more concerned about? The crowds? Or our creators? Where are you going to choose to stand? When they say, well, you have to do things this way and adopt these values and these priorities, I don't care what you believe, what your church teaches and what you believe. If you don't do this, then maybe you don't need to work here. You ready for that? You ready to pay that price? Well, you Christians are just such hateful bigots. That stings. You ready for your neighbors to accuse you of that? Some of them will. Again, I'm not saying we need to say it's us versus them, but that kind of thing's going to happen. And how we handle that is going to be a message we send to the world about what we really think about Jesus. Remember this when the pressure does come. If you have everything this world has to offer, but you don't have Christ, you really don't have anything that truly matters. But if you have nothing but Christ, You have everything you truly need. As the old song goes, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Take a stand for Jesus. Be more concerned about putting a smile on His face than winning the approval of the crowd.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.